Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12. We continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. And that study has brought us to the 12th chapter, looking today at verses 10 through 12. Passage that's been somewhat confusing to many over the years, a verse that's somewhat controversial in terms of interpretation, is verse 10 of Luke chapter 12. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Let me get the context a little bit so we can understand what that verse is saying and why Jesus says that. It's very important to get context on this important passage. Jesus says this in each of the Gospels. So it's a very important statement that Jesus is making. If you'll look at verse 14 of chapter 11, Jesus encounters an individual with a demon. Verse 14, this is Luke 11, previous chapter. This individual was mute, and Jesus cast out the demon, and everybody is amazed. But some people in the crowd, specifically, as we're told in the other Gospels, the religious leaders, when the people are amazed, they get a little nervous because they don't want the people to follow Jesus. They don't want the people to think Jesus is the Messiah, which many are starting to think. And so they put out things like verse 15, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, this miraculous power that Jesus has is not from God, it is from Satan. That is what they're saying. I mean, you got to give an explanation. Either he's from God or Satan. Because it's undeniable what has just happened. It's undeniable the things that Jesus has done. And so they say he does it by the power of Satan. And some people were demanding another sign from heaven. You remember when we went through this passage, they want to see more evidence. More evidence. 2 years into his ministry, they're still wanting more evidence. But Jesus has done numerous incredible supernatural displays of who he is. The Holy Spirit working through Jesus, pointing to who Jesus is, proving that he fulfills Old Testament, Isaiah 35, that the Messiah would be one who could do miracles. And they say he's of the devil. Jesus gives some explanation or doesn't really argue with them to defend himself. But more for the crowd that's gathered there, he states this truism that we see in verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, a house divided itself falls. In other words, how could I be seeking to destroy Satan's kingdom and working to build Satan's kingdom at the same time? Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Go down to verse 29, and Jesus turns to these crowds that are following him, and he said, this is a wicked generation. They're looking for signs. And verse 30, 31, and 32, he cites two incidences where Gentiles who had a lot less evidence than these people have, keep the word evidence in your mind now, have a lot less evidence than all these people that day, those crowds have, and they believe. That's what he's doing. The Ninevites, the Queen of the South, they believe with a lot less evidence than all of these people have. All that the Holy Spirit has done through Jesus to point to him as the Messiah. All that evidence, and they say he's of the devil. Or we want more signs. And then Jesus says in verse 33, talks about the lighting of a lamp and they don't put it on a lampstand. The eye of the lamp is the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. Basically, what he's saying there, you don't have a light problem, you have a sight problem. You don't have a problem with the evidence not being there, you just can't see it. You just can't see what's in front of you. And then he goes into a house for lunch. Verse 37, Pharisees invite him to have lunch, and he speaks all these woes, woe, curses them. Not exactly a good dinner party. But he pronounces woes on them for their hypocrisy, their misleading of the people. And so then you come to verse 53 of Luke chapter 11, and not only had the scribes and the Pharisees attributed God's working to Satan, but now they're hostile even toward Jesus. You see that in verse 53. Okay, so that leads us into chapter 12. And chapter 12 says, under these circumstances. You follow that? So that gives you some context of what Jesus is saying in this very difficult verse in verse 10. He starts out in verses 1 through 7, speaking about beware of the false religion of the Pharisees and scribes. It's hypocrisy. Honor God. You need to honor God because God sees everything. He sees the heart. It's not just the outward actions, but it's the heart. Honor God. Don't fear man. At the root of hypocrisy is a fear of man. You want to please people and be part of the group, and you want people to like you and think well of you. No, be focused on what God sees, the heart. And then last time, honor the Son. You have Trinitarian points made here. Verse 8 and 9, confess the Son. Confess me before men. Say what is true about me before men. Honor God, honor me. Say what is true about me, that I am God in human flesh. That is confessing what is true. That's what confession means, to say what is true. Say that I am the only way to God. I am the Son of God. And that I am Lord. We saw that last week. I'm the sovereign one. I will judge one day. The angels will bring judgment one day. And then we come to verse 10, the Holy Spirit. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So that context brings us to that verse and the other two verses that we will consider this morning. And it's sort of shocking to hear Jesus say that. And like I said, it has a verse that has concerned many people over throughout the years. Maybe there's some of you in this room that are afraid you have committed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. People have asked that question many times. What is it? And why does Jesus say that here? But it's in the context of these false religious leaders and their statement about Jesus doing the works of the devil, the Holy Spirit doing those works to point to him as the Messiah. They say, no, that's not the work of God, that's the work of the devil. That's the key to understanding this verse right there. That's the context. Jesus is saying there's a sin that is very serious and catastrophic. And it's a sin that will never be forgiven. Never be forgiven. Jesus did not die to forgive this sin. He will not forgive this sin. There's no divine pardon that can take it away. It's a sin against the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the state in which these Pharisees were about to enter into or already were there. They were guilty of this sin or about to become guilty of this sin. It's a permanent decision, and they will never experience divine forgiveness. This is kind of hard. It's kind of hard to think about because you don't think about it this way, but hang in there with me through this. You see, they had full disclosure of the gospel. Full disclosure. They had Jesus in their presence. They had Jesus performing miracles. They were hearing the truth. And no generation, like I said earlier, had more evidence. They saw his deity. They saw the Spirit working through him, pointing to his deity. They saw the miracles. They saw the proof. And yet they say he's got Satan. He's of Satan. Thus, Jesus says, like I told you, they have committed or about to commit a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. So when I say, what is it? What exactly am I talking about when I say this unpardonable sin? I'm saying it is defiantly rejecting the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning who Jesus is and his work. The Holy Spirit came to convince. The Holy Spirit comes to convict, to persuade hearts to believe, and to demonstrate who Jesus is. It's the only way. Holy Spirit's the only way you can come to Christ. Only way. We just sang that. Breathe on me. The only way I can understand his word, the only way I can know Christ is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The only way I can have conviction of my sin, to see the need and the gloriousness of my Savior. And so what he's saying is there comes a point in the life of an unbeliever after full disclosure, over time in a person's heart, there's this determined, as I tried to show you in the context, this determined rejection against Christ and his lordship. And so God gives such a person over to their sins, never to convict them again, never to prompt them again, no more evidence. And when someone reaches this point, it's almost like God seals that heart, never to be opened again. Listen, I don't know when that is. It doesn't tell us when that is. All I know is Jesus says that happens. That happens. That can happen as a person continually, defiantly rejects the truth of the gospel. That's all we're told is it happens. God turns off the light. It's over. There was a time to believe, and there comes a point of blasphemy, and you can't come to Christ. You can't come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit, but he's not going to do it anymore. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The only way you can confess Jesus as Lord is by the Holy Spirit. When he is repudiated and rejected, then God turns such a one over to reprobation. It's startling. It's sobering. It's a sobering passage in Scripture. But turn to Mark. Just hold your hand in Luke. Turn to Mark 3, verse 28. Just want you to see how it's laid out there. Mark 3, 28 through 30. It's also in Matthew 12. We won't look at that Matthew 12 passage, but in Mark 3, 28 through 30, he says these words, truly I say to you, there's verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Okay? All sins shall be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter, but there's one that can't be. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. Never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. See that? This is pretty strong. And notice verse 30, same context, calling him a demon, calling Jesus demon-possessed, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I'll just tell you what Matthew 12 says. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 12, 31 says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." You can speak against the Son of Man, he says. That will be forgiven. But the Holy Spirit's different. It's interesting. It's very interesting. Listen, God's forgiveness, we have sung about that this morning. The scope of God's forgiveness. Any sin can be forgiven. We see in Mark chapter 3. Any sin can be forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel. The wideness of God's mercy. Any sin can be forgiven. Not teaching universalism. We certainly bring other passages into that. There's repentance and faith. But the point is, there's no sin that is outside of God's forgiveness, except the one we're talking about this morning. But it's an infinite wideness that God forgives. Adultery, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, suicide, persecuting the church, all can be forgiven. All forgivable. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You and I are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. We cling to a cross. We just sang that. We cling to a cross. You shall be forgiven. The root word means sent away. God cancels your debt. He sends your sin away as far as the east is from the west. It's like the scapegoat was sent away. It never returns. It never comes back. When Jesus was lifted up, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus does. Any sin, Matthew says, all sins, Mark says, shall be forgiven. Saul of Tarsus in 1 Timothy 1, a blasphemer and a murderer, chief of sinners, violent aggressor, he calls himself in 1 Timothy 1, yet I was shown mercy. It's just to emphasize to you the vastness of God's forgiveness. It's so great. Powerful blood to wash and cleanse us. But this passage gives a warning. And that some of his listeners, and I think what he does here, folks, some of his listeners were in grave danger of experiencing exactly what waited the scribes and Pharisees. That's what I believe is going on here. He's warning them about the danger they too will face if they follow in the steps of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's trying to do, pull them out of this false religion of hypocrisy. He's trying to, and just so it serves as a warning to them. All your sins can be forgiven, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven. Let me just talk about what it is for just a minute. Keep in mind that Jesus did his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He came into the world as a man. He laid aside the use of his own divine attributes, laid those aside. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside the use of them and did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was giving evidence to the fact of who Jesus is. And the religious leaders, in the face of all that, said he's of the devil. Back to Luke 12, verse 10. Just let me say a few things about that. What it is. What it is not. Let me tell you what it is not. What the unpardonable sin is not. Some people think this statement is limited to the days of Christ. And this is not a bad point. It really isn't. Except I'll tell you why I don't agree with it. But the point is, there are some who believe that this is limited to the days of Christ. This can only be committed when Christ is on the earth, because he is there and he's doing all these things. And the evidence is right in front of you. all of these great demonstrations of power, and therefore you can only commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when you're standing right there seeing it for yourself. And they argue it was just a first century issue. But I would just say there's nothing in this passage that says that. It seems like everything before and after it, in the Matthew account, the Mark account, and the Luke account, everything is just seems to be for global and general truths for all time. I would agree with that view, except I believe there are some other verses that say the same thing this is saying. And that's what I want to show you here in a few moments. If those other places didn't exist in the Bible, I would probably hold to that view. It's just a first century issue. Because Jesus was present doing these things in a public ministry. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are two examples that I'll show you in a few moments. Secondly, this is not talking about unbelief in general terms. Not every unbeliever has committed this sin. That's not what we're saying. Jesus is speaking primarily to unbelievers in his ministry, and he's warning them about the danger of this sin. This is a danger. This is one that the scribes and Pharisees seem to be at, that be there. But this is, you too are in danger of. Thirdly, it's also important to note that a true believer can never commit this sin. That's important. If you are a believer, you can never commit this sin. Never. If there's an unforgiven sin in your life, you're not going to heaven. Understand that. I'm not talking about, understand something when I talk about forgiveness of sins. There is a judicial forgiveness and there's a relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness says the moment you put your faith in Christ and trust Him for your salvation, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Every sin is cleansed and washed away. Judicially, you stand before God forgiven. Relationally, I commit sins as a Christian, and there are times I lose the joy in my salvation and my walk with Christ, and I must come to Christ and commit and confess my sin to restore the joy of that relationship. But I never lose my standing. I'm never thrown out of the family of God because of my sin, my sins as a Christian. If I don't get to the confessional booth or I don't get before God and confess a sin before I die, folks, I go to heaven still because judicially I have stand before God forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't need last rites. I don't. I stand before God forgiven as a Christian. So that's important. That's important to understand. No believer, a true believer, cannot commit this sin. So just relax. You always need to relax. You can't. I don't care what you've done as a Christian. You can't. Jesus says, if you have eternal life, you shall never perish. He says, if you have eternal life, it's for eternity. Fourthly, this is not one particular sin. It's not some decadent, immoral sin. The scribes and the Pharisees were not immoral people. I mean, I'm not saying they didn't have immoral thoughts or secretly do immoral things. Everybody does. But the point is, they weren't that you wouldn't characterize them as immoral. That was not their problem. Some people think, is the unpardonable sin murder or adultery or suicide? Are those the unpardonable sin? No, this isn't that at all. It's not a sin that is like that. These men were the best of Israel in terms of moral standards. Also, it's not about denying Christ before others. That's not the unpardonable sin, that you deny Him. It's not about blaspheming the name of the person of Christ, like Saul of Tarsus did. He just says, I was ignorant who he was. This is not any of those things. It's not about saying flippant things about the Holy Spirit. You know, you have people that come to you and tell you that some miraculous thing, event happened, and they start going into some wild experience with God, and you're sitting there questioning it, and they say, well, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you don't agree. That's not it either. That's just trying to be discerning. And it's not the sin unto death. There's a passage in 1 John 5, 16 and 17 that talks about the sin unto death. Well, folks, that's written to Christians, by the way. That is written to Christians whom God takes them prematurely, which really isn't prematurely, but from their perspective would be that way. That's to Christians. So that's not the those are not the unpardonable sin that we're talking about here. And I would say to you, if you are worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you have never committed it. If you're worried about it. If you care at all. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Matthew. He says, these are frightening words. They are intended to be, but they have also been unnecessarily alarming for some people. Most ministers have had people come to them wondering if they have committed the unforgivable sin when they have done nothing of the sort. In fact, the fear that they might have sinned unforgivably is the best possible proof that they have not. You care. You care about whether you have or not. So this is what it is. Two planks to this thing. The first would be this. It is a willful rejection of the Spirit's witness regarding the truth about Jesus Christ. Willful rejection. Willful rejection. A full disclosure about Christ is made and it's denied. It's rejected. The Holy Spirit brings that witness, brings that testimony, and it's blasphemed by rejecting what the Holy Spirit has said. The Holy Spirit who brings light and understanding, and then this is a rejection of that enlightening by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Keep in mind, in the book of Hebrews, written primarily to a Jewish audience, thus the title, Hebrews, written to audience of believers and unbelievers, written to Jews who believe and then Jews who are coming out of Judaism who have not yet embraced Christ as the Messiah. It's a transition for them. So you have unbelievers in the book of Hebrews being spoken to at times, and you have believers being spoken to at times. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it, grow cold or indifferent to it. Then he says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, we're talking about the gospel here. How will you escape if you reject or neglect so great a salvation? It was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His word. The Holy Spirit confirmed the message and the messengers. So the writer of Hebrews in this verse right here, these verses right here, says, don't neglect this gospel. Don't let it drift by. All the evidences, all the proofs, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit were demonstrated. The Holy Spirit was working in bringing this to you. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is a passage that's been controversial for many throughout the years. I think it's another one of those not written to believers. but written to those who are sitting on the fence, written to those who may be intellectually convinced. There's a lot of people like that, intellectually convinced, but don't believe in their heart. People who are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. People who are neglecting so great a salvation. So I think this is an evangelistic warning, is my point. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Stop at that just for a moment. Understand, there's not one salvation word in that whole two verses. Those aren't salvation terms. For example, ones who have been enlightened means you've received understanding, means you have a perception of the truth, means that light has broken into the darkness. The people saw a great light, it says in Matthew chapter 1, and they saw a great light, or excuse, Luke chapter 1, they saw a great light. It didn't mean they were all saved, they just saw a great light. If tasted is not a salvation term, it's not swallowing, just tasting. Jesus said in John 6, I'm bread come down from heaven. Eat my body, drink my blood. Symbolic in the bread. Take me totally. Not just taste. It's not just an issue of tasting something. You can taste something and not swallow it. You can taste something and not believe it. Just got a taste of it. Don't like it. Spit it out. So we're talking terms that are less than salvation here. You've tasted the good word of God. Maybe you sat in a service of a church, or maybe you've heard it preached. You've tasted it. You've been exposed to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Partaker doesn't mean that he indwells you. You've participated in those activities where he has been present. Maybe you've seen it in the fellowship of the saints and the love for one another and the things that happen in the midst of the saints. You've participated in that. And you've seen the evidence all around you. You've seen the demonstrations of his kingdom and things like that. You've been influenced somewhat by the Spirit. Remember the parable of the soils, and the word falls on hard soil, the word falls on rocky soil, it springs up, there's joy, but there's no root, and it dies. That's partaking of something, but not swallowing it. That's tasting something, not swallowing, it's partaking of something, but not being indwelt by it. Associating with it. See, people in the crowd Jesus is speaking to in Luke chapter 12 are associating with it. They're associating with Jesus. They're called disciples, but it doesn't mean that they are followers in the sense of any type of commitment to him, but simply they're wanting to learn and curious and want to listen. Folks, you can have intellectual knowledge. I bet there's a lot of people in the churches today who have a lot of knowledge but don't know Christ. Know a lot of information but don't know Christ. Then verse 6 says of Hebrews chapter 6, and then have fallen away. You did all that, enlightened, tasted, partaker, and then fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You were once at the best place for repentance. You can't go back to that place again. That's what he's saying. You wouldn't repent then, you won't repent now. You go to a point. You go to a point of no return. They repudiate the light And there comes a point when they will never repent. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. They will never be forgiven. They will never be brought back to the place of the enlightenment if they reject the highest level of enlightenment. You would not receive him there. You will not receive him now. You have hardened your heart just like those Pharisees. You can't be renewed means to be restored. Your heart is hardened. You continuously and deliberately reject, and there comes a point of no return. I don't know when that point is. I don't know when that point is. But I think that's exactly what Jesus is warning these people about, because the Pharisees are either there or close to being there. They ascribe what Jesus does as to being from Satan, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who is from God, and they plot to kill him. They're hostile toward him. And every unbeliever is certainly not in that state of mind, but they could be. They could be at some point. And that's what Jesus is warning. And to let me just say something about verse 6. I didn't say here. They crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, their unbelief re-crucifies Christ. What it says is he should be put to death. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. It's that attitude. See, that opportunity will not come again. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. See, the next verses show this interpretation to be correct, I believe. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 6. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. God's word comes down, it's received, it's tilled, it brings forth blessing. Verse 8, referring back to verses 4 and 6, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. That's judgment. Thorns and thistles, worthless, being burned. Verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation though we are speaking in this way. Verses 4 through 6, those who sit under the word of God have full disclosure of the truth, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, but fall away, can never be brought back. That's what he's saying. They will hear the passage, but the soil will not be tilled. Gospel hardens people. You know that? Light that softens is a light that also hardens. They hear it over and over again, and it's hardening. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says this, for if we go on sinning willfully, see the word willfully, sinning, rejecting after receiving the knowledge, rejecting the truth after receiving it, after being enlightened by it, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit? See that? The Spirit of grace. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit who enlightened them to its truthfulness and about as to who Christ is, who is prompting and convicting and trampled it underfoot. After full disclosure, there comes a point that only God knows. I emphasize that. Only God knows. And he says, no more. I think that's what Jesus is warning these people about, because he's using the Pharisees as the backdrop to this and their false religion. And they are either there or close to being there. I took you through Luke chapter 10 a while back, and you recall when he says, woe to Bethsaida and Chorazin, woe to Capernaum. I did miracles in Tyre and Sidon. I did less miracles in Tyre, or less manifestations and evidences of God's truth were done in those places Then we're done in Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin. And their judgment will be less because they had less light. They rejected, but they had less light. You had more light and you rejected. Your judgment will be worse than theirs. Did I make sense on that? Mouthful of stuff just came. Anyway, he says it will be more tolerant the day of judgment for those cities because they had less light than you had. Okay, second point on this, the second plank on this issue is this unpardonable sin is an increasing rejection. Understand that. That's why I say every believer is not unbeliever is not guilty of this sin. This is an increasing rejection. An increasing rejection. Not just a single shot. I reject that. The Spirit continues to pursue the sinner, the unbeliever. And for these people, it had been 18 months to 2 years of pursuing. But it's the hardness of heart that results from a continual rejection. And so it's a process of continually rejecting something. And you can be in danger of that if you're an unbeliever here and you come to a church like this or churches where the gospel is preached over and over and over and you just continually reject it. You could be in danger of this sin. That's why I say it's for today. Let me show you some other examples. John 12. I want you to see all three of these examples. John 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs, John 12, verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. See that? They could not believe. What Jesus was doing was prophesied from the Old Testament, was prophesied back in the Old Testament. All these miracles would be done, and they wouldn't believe. And they couldn't believe. There came a point where they couldn't believe. He has blinded their eyes. This is all from the Old Testament. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. See that? See what God does? This is a side to God we don't talk about much, but this is what God does. Romans 11, 8. Turn to Romans 9 first. Romans 9. Romans 9 says, For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. Other passage you would read, if you're reading through the book of Exodus, you would see God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You would see Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. I can't explain that. Can't explain that. But God is sovereign even over those hardened hearts. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. Just as it is written, verse 8 says, of Romans 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this will be the last verse of this portion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, last days stuff here. Verse 10, And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive it, notice. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order they may all be judged, who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. These are very solemn words. But Jesus is giving a stern warning to this crowd, back in Luke 12. Very stern warning to this crowd. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You don't have to turn there, but it says this: do not quench the Spirit. How do you do that? How do you quench the Spirit? Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, do not despise the preaching and proclamation of God's word. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that reveals His, we sang that, it's the Spirit that reveals His words to us. Don't despise prophetic utterings. Don't despise the proclamation of God's word. That's the Spirit using those words to prompt your heart and your minds and to enlighten you to the truth. The people who want to control their own lives, people who want to hold on to their own sin, and on, like the Pharisees, and want to just go on rejecting and rejecting, are in danger of having the verdict of Luke chapter 12, verse 10, pronounced on them. So, like I said, if you're a Christian, don't worry about it. Thank God that He has saved you. J.C. Ryle says this: let us pray that we may not, that we may be delivered from a cold, speculative, unsanctified head knowledge of Christianity. It is a rock on which thousands make shipwreck to all eternity. No heart becomes so hard as that on which the light shines but finds no admission. The same fire which melts the wax hardens the clay. Whatever light we have, let us use it. Whatever knowledge we possess, let us live fully up to it. Very quickly, let me look at the last two verses. Basically, those who have the Holy Spirit have tremendous promise in these two verses. If you have Him, He will never leave you. That's what He's saying. He will never forsake you. If He has saved you, He will be with you even if you get into one of the worst situations possible in the future. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit. See that? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. It's a great promise to those who respond to the gospel, respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and turn to Christ. He'll bring you before the synagogues. You don't have to be anxious. He will teach you what you are to say. Regarding the gospel, he takes up residence in you. Listen, you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. You understand that. John 3, born again, unless the wind lands on you, unless the wind, the Holy Spirit, regenerates you, you can't be saved. And He never leaves you or forsakes you. He takes up residence in you and indwells you, and He will be there even in the most severest times of your life. And that's the example He's given here. 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Don't be surprised at persecution. Verse 13, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Don't be, in other words, he's saying, the more you suffer here, the more you're going to be rewarded. Then verse 14 says this, listen to this: if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. That's how Jesus ends these words. Once you believed, the revealer, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will bring things to remembrance. God, we could just do a whole sermon on the Holy Spirit. It's incredible, incredible truth, incredible doctrine. But this is the promise He gives to every believer. He will persevere you in the hardest of circumstances. God, thank You for Your word. I pray, God, that if there are any here this morning that are continually rejecting Your gospel, that they will take heed to the warnings that we have looked at this morning. They would realize, God, that there may come a day after continued willful rejection, there may come a day when they won't be able to believe, for You will harden the heart and Your Spirit will no longer prompt and convict. I pray, God, that that warning would take root in the minds of those here that may not know you. I thank you, Father, that in Jesus we have forgiveness of sin, all sin, no matter what it is, that you have cleansed and washed us completely, that we stand before you forgiven, and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.